taking out our Bibles together as we go back once again to the book of 1 John. Back to 1 John chapter 4. One comment about that vote on Tuesday the 26th. I just want to give you a reminder, according to our bylaws, we don't have proxy voting. You need to be present. And it's important that all of us are. We've tried to facilitate this, make this as easy as possible. Don't let childcare hold you up. We're going to provide childcare for you that night. We've budgeted up to 45 minutes. Usually these things only take about 15 to 20 minutes. But it's important for you to come out, show your support, and put out your vote as well. So mark that on your calendars, Tuesday, May 26. Well, 1 John chapter 4. You know, as we've been going through this book and as we've looked at it over time, one of the things that we know, because I've read the whole thing, is that John tells us the purpose behind this book and why he's written it. He gives it at the end of the epistle back in chapter 5. He lets the cat out of the bag when he says this, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that," there's your purpose, "so that you may know that you have eternal life." John is not interested in you hoping that you might be saved or guessing that maybe this might come about for you. He wants you to absolutely know it. And as we've gone through the first four chapters, we've seen these clear markers, these signs that he's given that says, this is how you know that you are God's own people. And so he's addressed things like God's people are people who will walk in the light. They confess their sins. They'll be keeping his commandments. They'll love their spiritual siblings, their brothers and sisters in Christ. They reject the world's message. And they continue to confess Jesus as the Christ who was incarnated in the flesh. Now, folks, don't look at this and think of like some sort of spiritual grocery list that if I do these things, then I will be saved. Or it's like treat them like requirements towards getting a scout badge. Not at all. These are signposts. I liken it to this. If you see a sign that says, "Welcome to Virginia," you're not trying to attain unto getting into Virginia. My friend, this sign tells you, you're here. You're already here. And that's what John is doing. He's letting his readers know you're home, where you belong in Christ. This is what it looks like. Now, when it comes to learning something, do we need to hear things repeatedly? Do we need to hear things repeatedly? Do we need to hear things repeatedly? Of course we do. Parents, how often have you had to tell your kids, the socks don't go on the floor, in the drawer, not the floor. In the drawer, and you repeat it constantly because we need it. In my own home, when the kids were growing up, but even still today, sometimes my wife will have to say, dishes don't go in the sink, put them right in the dishwasher, right in the dishwasher. That's a little mantra in our home, right in the dishwasher. And John has been doing something. He's repeating himself so that you know what it is that he wants you to remember. So we've seen this already, though, haven't we? What he does is he takes a truth, and then he says it again, then he restates it, then he rewords it, then he expounds upon it, then he reminds you about it later. I read one commentator who said, repetition is boring, but restatement is interesting. And so John does a lot of restatement, but he's not afraid to repeat either. And I've told you before, I think personally this guy had a little bit of ADHD. Because he writes and he hits so many points so fast along the way and just continues to just barrage you with them. But I also want to give you a reminder. That's sort of a literary technique that he uses to amplify his message. He'll tell you something and then he'll tell it again and he wants to amplify this. And this chapter, chapter 4, is no different. There's a lot of repetition here. It's kind of like that old preacher, George Whitefield. He would go around, and everywhere he went, he would say, "You must be born again. You must be born again." And a woman pulled him aside one time and said, "Why do you always keep saying you must be born again?" And he goes, "Because, madam, you must be born again." And that's John. So our passage today is another message amplified. We'll see in chapter 4, verses 7 through 12, he looks at what it is that God has done for us and how our hearts are meant to respond to it. Then in verses 13 to 21, he's going to repeat those same things, but he's going to amp it up by adding a little something that's what we'll call a confession of what we believe. And then finally, when you get into chapter 5, he's going to amp that up by repeating all those things again. And then he'll add another something that we as believers will do, not to earn salvation. Not at all. But to reveal to ourselves the signs that we can be assured of our salvation. So you got a long, big idea today. Are you ready for this? Here's what we're going to find as we go along. The signs of our sonship are rooted in something. They're witnessed by something, experienced by something, focused on something, and evidenced by something. And we'll fill those blanks in the next few moments. First thing we do need to do, find that a sign of our sonship has nothing to do with anything we would do. It is rooted in the divine price tag of God's love for us. That's verse 7. He writes, "Beloved, let us love one another." Now, he said that a lot in this letter already. "For love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. And the one who does not love doesn't know God, because God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So the first assurance of our salvation here, it's rooted in the fact that it comes from God alone and his love for us. Nothing to do with anything you've done. We know he loves us. Why? Because of the price tag he was willing to pay to get us. Romans 5:7 says, "While we were yet sinners," while we were still making a mess of things, that is when Christ died for us. And let me not just say us. Let me change it for you. You need to personalize this. Because let's be honest, the only thing that you actually bring to the table regarding your salvation is sin. That's our contribution. Interesting, this point that John is making here, you already made this point in your proclamations through what you worshiped in song earlier when you said this, "I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power or wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection." You just proclaimed that. But we're like the guy who shows up at a 5-star restaurant and he hadn't bathed in days, carrying a bag of trash, homeless, and walks into a restaurant. What is the restaurant owner of a 5-star restaurant going to say to an individual like that? "You need to leave. You're hurting my business. Other people won't come if you're here and you smell like you do." And that's not the way it is with God. God says, "I want you in here. Give me the bag of trash. I'll take it. I'll deal with that. You sit at my table and eat my finest steak. I'm so glad to have you." Well, in verse 10, John says that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. You see, Jesus did more than merely correct the wrong, to take our sins upon himself and to give us his righteousness. He made it possible such that you and I can have a repaired relationship with God. We've talked before about how in the Old Testament, when Absalom was at odds with his father, King David, and finally David consented to bring Absalom back into the kingdom, but he wouldn't meet with Absalom face to face. And every day, Absalom died a little bit deeper when he knew, "I'm in the land, but I can't see my dad," because no propitiation had occurred from Absalom's offense and the king. Steve Gregory told me the story about his parents, with whom Joan is here today. Good to have you with us, Joan. When they were missionaries in Papua New Guinea. And he said their house was in between these two villages. And the villages kind of got into this war of words. And then it escalated and it turned into arrows flying over their home towards each other. Joan winds up taking the kids, putting them under the bed, hiding them, keeping them safe. And their dad, Don, he didn't know what to do. So he just went out and he went to one area where the villagers were and they were shooting arrows. And he got mad. And he just began to get them and take the arrows, and then he began pushing them into the river. And that's how he was going to deal with it. He's kind of like, "Guys, you got to knock this off. This is not the way we work. This is not how we operate." And they had a respect for the Gregories. They were glad that the Gregories were there. And so there was this concern that we have offended them. Even though this was a fight between us, he's upset with us over the offenses and the way we've handled it so far. And so they stopped. And then sometime later, they came up to him, and they brought him some gifts. And they used the word, and I'm going to butcher it. Steve gave it to me. Pama mia tom. Pama mia tom. You don't know either. Okay. But the translator told him it's a word that means propitiation. They were trying to appease his wrath and fix the relationship between them so he would not stay angry with them like he was when he pushed them in the river over the things that they had committed. It was pretty cool because he can then do with them what I'm doing with you right now, showing through a real life example how Jesus was that offering to God on our behalf that appeased the wrath of God and fixed the relationship between us and God. That, ladies and gentlemen, is what propitiation does. It doesn't merely eliminate the problem. It makes the relationship reestablished. And now we can eat together, we can be together, and everything will be all right. And for us, that was all God's doing. Not yours, it was God's doing. So a key sign of our sonship begins with God alone, that he loves us and seeks to fix that which we could not. Never forget something. Beyond the cross, not even God can go. He's gone as far out, the infinite reaches of being able to restore us. And God loves you. Oftentimes, people hear that and they go, yeah, true. But the reality is they believe God loves all these other people. I don't know that God loves me because I know me. And I don't think God would love me very much. No, God loves you. Look at the price tag. And if you believe that, it's going to change everything for you. It'll change everything for you. It'll give you security. It'll give you perspective. And it'll give you joy, no matter what your circumstances are, because you know things are right between me and God. Well, there's another sign of our sonship, and that's witnessed by our love for one another. Verse 11, he says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. See, you can't see God. It's impossible. He's outside of our scope of comprehension. And guess what? If you can't see him, pretty good chance the world can't either. They can't. But the world can see and experience the love of God in the way that we love one another. Isn't that something? A visibility that we provide of God to them. Jesus made this comment. They're going to know that you're my disciples. What? If you have love for one another. Here's my challenge. I want you to think about people in this room, in your church, who candidly is a little bit like sandpaper up against the skin. They're rough, they're coarse. Maybe you don't really like being around them all that much. They've got a different style, different way of doing things. Maybe they're just not as enjoyable as you would like. Now that you have that person in your mind, look down again at verse 12. If we love, he says, God abides in us. Now let me give you something to think about. You can probably only love God as much as you love that person in your mind. If that person holds you back from love, how can you possibly love God more? Because you don't love his child, the one that he has loved and sent his son for. So there's a challenge for you. It begins with prayer. When you're with that Christian who is so hard to love, ask God first to help you love him. Be careful with that. That's a little bit like praying for patience, because God's going to begin to answer that and may even begin to put you in their proximity a little bit more and to engage with them. But if you're growing here, my friend, that is an evidence that you have been saved, that you are one of God's children. So the bottom line, your hate list shouldn't be short. It should be non-existent within the church. All this is backed up by another sign of our sonship, and that is the experiencing of his abiding spirit within us. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he's given us of his spirit. So the Holy Spirit is called our seal of redemption. It's kind of like a stamp on an envelope. It's guaranteeing this letter is going to get to its destination. And God has put his Spirit on us to do that. But he's more than that. He is like the engine within the car that gives us the power to actually run, to go, to do what it is that we were built for. And so that's what empowers us to obey God. That's what empowers us to love. He's the one that helps an introvert get the courage and the will to greet a stranger. You ever think about that, introverts? All too often I hear about that. Well, I'm just not the way I'm wired. No. God has given you a spirit to overcome some of the ways that you're wired. It's the Holy Spirit who can empower you to move beyond living in fear and give you a strange, yet maybe at times an unexplainable peace, an ability to move forward despite the fears that you have. These unctions and these changes in our hearts, folks, this is part of the internal evidence that we have that God has moved in and he's begun to rearrange the furniture of our hearts such that he can live in them in the way he wants. And that's what he does through us. We'll experience it through his Holy Spirit abiding in us. But wait, there's more. John goes on to another aspect of our sonship. And it's found in our focus on Jesus and our confession of him. Verse 14, he says, we, meaning the apostles, we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has in us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So again, the experience of the abiding presence of the experience is the abiding presence of the Spirit is in us. But you have to go one step further. What is it you proclaim about God? That ultimately is what's going to define you. What you believe about Jesus is what the gospel is all about and what and who you are in him. Once again, not that many minutes ago, you were declaring this through song. This is what you said. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. That is your confession. Well, the rest of chapter 4, it kind of works a little bit like a summary of all of these things. Verse 17, he says, by this, love has been perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. And there is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. Meaning through all this, there's no insecurity with God. You don't have to live always wondering if the terrible monster of judgment is under your bed, you know, based on the latest thing you said, did, or thought recently. Once again, one of the things you were proclaiming in song, and I never, ever have to be afraid. Why? Because God is on your side. He is for you. He is with you. Will he correct us? Of course he will. But he is there for us. Jesus took the punishment for you. You don't have to live in fear of punishment. God does not go around with an angry face at you. And a lot of times I find Christians, that's the way they view God. His face is contorted and enraged, disappointed in us. No, propitiation has occurred. The relationship has been established, and you don't have to fear that you're going to get this surprise backhand slap from God against you. He's for you. And because he's absorbed the punishment, we're restored. And if we're restored, folks, that's a freedom that enables love to flow out of us towards one another. Verse 19, we love because he first loved us. And if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he's not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Has John beat this horse to death? Everybody say, yeah. Oh, yeah, he has. He's gone over and over again. He doesn't think so, though. In fact, now he takes everything so far and he amps it up yet one more time. And so he's going to hit us with it again regarding the assurances that we have in him. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. It says, everyone that believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So there's our repetition again. We've got the confession. Then he says, and everyone who loves the one who gives new birth loves also the one who has been born of him. So again, you love that new birth in you, you should love it in your brothers and your sisters and what God has done for them just as much. And just as you've been the object of God's love, see the others around you as the same. They are too. But the final sign of our sonship is going to be evidenced by our obedience to him. Verse 2, he says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and do his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So if we are his, evidenced by our obedience, then God orchestrates the outcome for us from there. Verse 4, everything that's been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the overcoming that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, interesting little point in that phrasing there. You see the word at the end of verse 4, he says, our faith. This is the only place, I believe, in this letter, as well as the entire Gospel of John, in which he uses faith in the noun form. It comes in the term, I'm not the best Greek scholar, but it's pistis, faith. Everywhere else, he uses the verb form, pistioa, and he uses that a lot. But we translate that, not faith, but believe is the verb. It's what we'll do. But here, the focus is not on what we do. It's on what we have, our faith. And that is a big deal to John. He writes these things so that you might believe, but you overcome not by what you do. You overcome in the object of what you believe. Or maybe I should say, of whom you believe. The object of your faith is Jesus, the incarnated God-man, the sacrifice for your sins, the propitiation that opens the door for a relationship between you and God, that you can actually know him, that new life is now yours, that the Holy Spirit will abide in you and change you and affect the natural outflow of your life from this point forward as you're devoted unto him. And this is what your faith is in, the object of what you believe. So this brings us back to our confession, really the big idea. The signs of our sonship are rooted in God's love, witnessed by our love for one another, experienced by his abiding spirit, focused on Jesus and our confession, and evidenced by our obedience. And John ties it all back up, though, in the object of our confession. The sign of your sonship is not found by you living in perfection, but in a belief that guides your direction. That's it. We are not keeping God's commands to get saved. We do it because we are saved. And we discover they're not a burden. They're not. They're a blueprint. They're a guide. They're a direction for a life that God has designed for us. So if you want to know you're his today, look for the signs. Let me give you a way that you can apply these things. Do this first. Look up. Look up. Is your hope rooted in his love and in his work on the cross? That's the first place you go. Next, look in. Is the Holy Spirit changing your desires? And is the Holy Spirit giving you peace, freedom from fear? And finally, look out. Are you loving the people that he has placed around you? That is this chapter in a nutshell. Got to end with a story. About a sea captain with a young midshipman, you knew it would have to be Navy, didn't you? They're crossing the sea, and they got these heavy fog and storms. You know, the horizon's gone. The stars are gone. They can't see any of that. And so they begin to wonder, how do you stay on course? How do you keep from getting lost? And the captain had a midshipman who's in training. He's along with him, and he keeps asking, how do we know we're on the right track? How do we know we're on the right course? I can't see the landmarks. We have gone days without the stars, days without the horizon. How are we going to know? So what the captain did was he let him down into the chart room. And there in the chart room, he pointed to the compass on the table. And he said, "My son, you're too busy looking at all the waves, and you're too busy looking for a horizon out there. Here's what I'm looking at. I'm looking at the needle. What does the needle tell me? Because the needle does not care about thunder. And the needle doesn't care about fog. In fact, the needle is being pulled by a north pole that you cannot see. And it's already responding to the destination." That is 1 John 4 through 5. The needle is like our faith. It's not manufactured by us. Instead, it's a response to the north pole, God's love, and the finished work of Jesus Christ. And do we have doubts along the way? Oh, yeah, I do. I know you do, too. Do we have the storms of our past that affect us and challenge us? Of course we do. Days when we don't really feel the security of the horizon of salvation in our lives? Yeah, we do have this. But the movement of our ship won't be based on those things. It'll be our obedience, and it'll be our love for others. And we're not going to row the boat to create a magnetism. We merely row and we steer where the compass is telling us to go. And because of that, we're headed home. We're right where God wants us to be. And the assurance of a sonship with God is not going to be found in the seer skills. It's found in the object of your faith. That is what we're going to live by. That's what we're called to. So when the compass does things to you, like gives you a pull and says you need to move in this direction to the unlovely person in your life, or it gives you a little nudge over here about the conviction of your sin, those aren't things that you're going to do to get God's attention. They're signs that the compass is in the chart room of your life, and you're heeding it. And just like the captain, John tells you, look at those signs. You're a child of the Father, you're kept by the Son, you're sealed by the Spirit, and know, don't guess, don't merely just wish, know you're well on your way home. Isn't that good? That's what we live by.